You know, the theme of 1 Peter, as we're going to be looking at it this evening, is a hope and encouragement for the suffering. So for those that are going through difficulties, it is a book that gives us a hope and gives us an encouragement. Now, a genuine believer has a living hope. In chapter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because our hope is in God, and that hope is a sure hope, because the guarantee of that hope is the fact that Jesus is God, and the proof that he is God is the resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And the Bible emphasizes this over and over and over again. Our hope is a sure hope. What is our hope based upon? It's based upon the true and living God. How do we know that our God is the true and living God? He raised himself from the dead. That's the great evidence, and we'll look at this further as we get into the book itself. See, everything begins with salvation. Salvation is it. It is in salvation that we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus. And once we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, we then are introduced to Jesus, who is our living hope. I was just thinking tonight, our world is insane. And I could just go on and on and talk about it. You know, I was just telling some folks before the service, I mean, back in September, we did this trip up to Monterey. And so it came out, there were some fires in the mountains. So the house that we were living in, we got evacuated from, but they left electricity on. I'll let you think about that. So what happens this week? We're allowed to stay in our homes, but there's no electricity. So I don't know what's going on. It's absolute insanity what's going on. And we're looking at, if the wind starts blowing too hard, we're going to cut the electricity. It's blowing at 9 miles an hour, the same as a ceiling fan. We got to cut it off, you know. So we're living in some really bizarre, bizarre times. And the only thing that absolutely anchors us to the fact is that we have our faith and trust in Jesus. That is our hope. He is our hope. He is the one that we look to and we trust. The author of this book is given to us in chapter 1, verse 1, and it's Simon Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, without a doubt, Peter is the best known disciple of all the disciples. I mean, the New Testament is absolutely filled with Peter. Matter of fact, Peter's name is used in the New Testament 227 times. Now, that's a lot of times. So he truly is one of the key figures. Now, in this book, his name is mentioned one. It's right here in chapter 1, verse 1. But his first-person pronouns is used 5 other times. So really a total of 6 times Peter is recorded in this 5 chapters of what we call 1 Peter. Now, Peter was originally a fisherman, and that was his vocation. He had a family business. It was that of fishing. He, of course, was brought to the Lord by his brother Andrew, who had an encounter with Jesus. Peter was interested in John the Baptist, but it was really his brother Andrew that was instrumental in bringing Peter to the Lord. Now, his original name was Simon or Simeon. That was his original name. But later on, when he came to Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Peter, or Cephas, and his name means stone, is what his name was changed to. And he was a married disciple of Jesus, a married apostle. We see this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 1 that Peter was also married. We know he was married because he had a mother-in-law, so he was definitely married. some important facts regarding Peter's life, some events of his life. You talk about an individual that had a colorful life. He walked on water in Matthew 14, 22. His confession of faith is recorded in Matthew 16, 13 to 23. He boasted that he would never forsake Christ, which was followed by his denial of Christ in Matthew 26, 31. We have his repentance in Matthew 26, 75. We have his sermons of Pentecost after the healing of the lame man in Acts 2 and 3. We have his deliverance by an angel from his imprisonment just before his execution in Acts chapter 12. We also have his preaching to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. We also have his testimony for salvation through faith in Christ and Christian liberty in Acts chapter 15. And then we also saw Peter's denial of Christian liberty in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. I don't know anyone that had more of a sordid life than Peter did. I mean, Peter, original foot-to-mouth disease. It truly is. I mean, he just is an amazing individual. And I think we love him so much, and we kind of pick on him so much because we're just like him, you know. We do the same thing. So we look at Peter, very, very colorful individual. Now, tradition tells us that he was executed by the Romans, and tradition says they went to execute him by hanging him upon a cross, and it's reported that Peter says, I'm not worthy to die the same way my Lord and Master died. So they said, okay. So they hung him on a cross and turned him upside down. And that's the tradition of how Peter died. So when was this epistle written? Most believe around 63 AD is when it was written. And it is quite interesting that there's a lot of similarities between Paul's writings and Peter's. So many believe that Peter himself was acquainted with Paul's letters, his epistles, and through that, he was inspired by him. Of course, Peter even mentions Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:15. So where was it written? Well, 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. So many believe that that's possibly a code name or another name for Rome, possibility. Others say, no, it's quite literally Babylon, where Peter himself had written this. So we're not really sure, but it does refer to she who was in Babylon. The book of 1 Peter is called a general epistle. Now, what does that mean? Well, James, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, these are called general epistles because they're not specifically marked for a specific group. Now, for example, we have books like Ephesians. We have books like the Philippians and the Corinthians and Thessalonians and Galatians. Those were written to specific locations, specific churches, in specific towns. And so this is called a general epistle. So it's written to believers, written to Jewish believers. It's written to those that would name the name of the Lord. So he gives us who it's written to in chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout. Then he says, those who are chosen. So that gives us insight that it's to the general followers of God. Now, those that are dispersed abroad or scattered abroad was a term that often was used for the Jews. They call the dispersion. It was the idea of a sower taking a handful of seed and throwing the seed, and it just flies all over. It's dispersed. So the Jews were dispersed all over the known world of Rome. But he also, throughout this letter, over and over and over again, makes mention to just Christians in general. So the term aliens or scattered refers again to Jews, but it also refers to those that are just absent from their native land. For Israel, of course, this would refer to the Jews, but also Christians in general. Chapter 1, verse 18, 19, 23, chapter 2, verses 10, chapter 2, verse 24, just again refers to believers in general. So it is written to Jews. It's also written to just believers, anyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the background of this particular book? Well, Peter's writing to Christians that are suffering. Now, what's interesting about this is I've taught this book a number of times, and I always like reading the backgrounds through like William Barclay and some of the others. And it is, they pretty unanimously say they can't find anything in history that specifically speaks about super adverse circumstances. So there isn't anything that we can say, well, this was a particular persecution in that year, because you can't really find it historically speaking. So we can't really find anything when you look in history about any specific suffering. Anyone that was a believer, and if you were a Jew, you would suffer for being a Jew and a Christian. You were kind of doubly suffering. But there really isn't anything you can go back through history and single out in this particular time, any super event that would say, wow, that was a bad time for suffering. It wasn't there. So it's written to Christians in general that are suffering, Christians that are hurting. We may even be hurting tonight because of the very fact that we are a Christian. Maybe on the job we were promised a promotion, but then as they started watching us, they realized that we were Christians. And because of that, they say, well, you know, we're going to kind of skip over you. We got other people that I think might be able to do a better job. So you are suffering because of your faith. You're suffering because you're a follower of the Lord. Maybe you're non-Christian, you get married, and so then you come to the Lord, and now that spouse just says, you know, I didn't sign up for this. I never signed up to be married to a Christian. That's not what I ever wanted to do. So now there's this suffering. There's this problem that has arise simply because you are a believer, and now there's this animosity, this hatred, this war that's going on. So that's what it's about. It's encouragement to those that are suffering. Now, like what D. Edmund Hebert said, he says, it's consoling to know that God's people are never needlessly afflicted. God not only holds out a future release, but sympathizes with our present struggles. So anytime you and I go through a trial and we're struggling, God has a purpose in it. We don't just suffer just simply because we're a Christian, or we're not suffering simply because we're here, but God has a purpose and God has a plan. So what is the purpose here of 1 Peter? Well, there's four different purposes that he gives to us. First of all, it's to encourage persecuted and suffering Christians. We see this in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 and 12. Number two, it's to prepare them for more severe trials yet ahead, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Third reason is to give consolation during the present sufferings and to prepare them for the trials still ahead. This he does by showing them the wonderful hope that lies ahead in chapter 1, verse 13, and also pointing to the example of Christ. Christ suffered as an example or a prototype on how to suffer God's way. And then number four, to exhort husbands, wives, servants, elders, people to fulfill their duties and not give the enemy any ground for true complaint. I mean, people are going to mock us because we're followers of God, but let's make sure that we're not giving them ammunition. Let's make sure that we're not doing foolish things that they can pinpoint and say, that person is not following God, or that person's not the real thing. And that's really his point. So what is the theme of 1 Peter? Well, it's hope and encouragement for the suffering. So let's look at a few of the key words, and there's several of them that I want to call attention to. God is used 57 times in 5 chapters. Now that's a lot in 5 chapters. The word glory is used 16 times. The word suffer is used 15 times. The phrase with God is used 13 times. Grace, 9 times. Precious, 5 times. And the word hope, 4 times. The key chapter of these 5 chapters is 1 Peter chapter 4. It's how to handle persecution and to suffer caused by one's Christian testimony. It's how to look to Jesus and how Jesus responded, how Jesus suffered. He's the example that we look to. So again, we looked at the key passage, which was chapter 4, 12 through 14, and then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. So here's how we're going to break it down tonight. 3 points, and of course, you know, as we work through it, we break the points into sub-points because they are pretty big chunks. So chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, is God's grace and salvation. God's grace and salvation. Chapter 2, verses 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, God's grace and submission. Submitting to God, just as Christ did as he submitted to his Father. He's the prototype. And then chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 14, God's grace and suffering. So you have God's grace and salvation, God's grace and submission, and God's grace and suffering. So let's look at the first point here of 1 Peter, God's grace and salvation. So in the first 12 verses, the thought that he goes through referring to God's grace and salvation is the living hope. Our introduction to Jesus Christ gives to us a living hope, a hope that is a sure thing. So in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Marnia, and who are chosen. So Peter's writing to Christians that have been scattered. They belong to Jesus Christ. The Bible calls Christians aliens, pilgrims, and sojourners. Now, you know, Sunday mornings we're working our way through Genesis, and those are some of the same terms that were applied to Abraham, the father of faith. That he was an alien, he was a sojourner, he was a pilgrim, he was looking for a city whose foundations is of God itself, it's heaven itself. So he was passing through. And one of the things that we noticed about Abraham and later Isaac is that their life was known by the setting up of a tent, which spoke of the fact that they're just pilgrims passing through, and the building of an altar. So as Christians, we need to be reminded again and again, this is not our home. And I don't know anyone that really makes this place feel like home. It's never like home. There's always something wrong on planet Earth. Planet Earth is messed up. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every one of us that are born again, we're in a sense, well, we're citizens, U.S. citizens, but our true citizenship is in heaven. So we're just sojourning through here, but we truly belong to the Lord in heaven. In verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares his deity. It declares who Jesus is. And I love this verse. This is, you know, we all have favorite verses. This is one of my favorites, is Romans 1:4. Listen to what it says. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So one of the great evidence that the Bible records regarding the deity of Christ, regarding the fact that he truly is the Son of God, is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's an interesting little study for some of you that want a little extra credit. You can look up, there are passages in the Bible that says God the Father raised Jesus the Son. There's passages where Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it back up. So there's passages that teach that Jesus raised himself. And then there's also passages that teach that the Holy Spirit raised him. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The greatest evidence that Jesus is deity, that he is God, is that he raised himself from the dead. Now that's the basis of our hope. That when we put our faith in Jesus, we are putting our faith in the true and living God. How do we know he's the true and living? He raised himself from the dead. That's the great evidence. You got all these different gods and different individuals that people worship and live up to. You know, they know where Buddha's grave is. You know, they know where Muhammad's grave is. But the point is they're dead. That's the point. I remember one time I was in Burma, and of course Burma's like the epicenter for Buddhism. And there's monks all over the place walking around. And I'll never forget one time, there was almost like this major riot there because they believed they uncovered one of his teeth. Wow. And they had these people just by the thousands flocking, and they had this cart with a tooth on it. They could have taken it from a homeless person. Who knows where that tooth came from? We don't know where it came from. But they're all excited because there was a tooth. Well, our Savior was raised from the dead. Not only was he raised from the dead, he was here for a period of 40 days, then he ascended to heaven, and the Bible says that he is there interceding for us. I mean, that's our God. That's the hope that we have, is our God raised himself from the dead. Well, verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter is writing to those that have left their homes, things have been taken away from them because they're Christians. They're simply suffering because they're Christians. We got a lot of people suffering right now, don't we? There's folks that have lost their homes. There are those that have evacuated their homes and thieves have come in and stolen from. There's lots of hurting people. Lots and lots of people that are hurting. No one gets through this life without pain. Everybody gets scars living here. But oh, we have a hope that's a living hope. It's all for something. It's all not for nothing. It's not just simply because, oh, we're just humans. Everybody has problems. No, our problems for us are working for us. That's what Peter's point's going to be. It's actually making us like Jesus Christ. And eventually, it's stockpiling spiritual dividends in heaven. Because we're going to be made into his image. We're going to walk with him. We're going to resemble him. We're going to have various responsibilities and various things that will be given to us based upon what we have done down here and how we have lived our lives. So verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now the point that Peter makes here is that trials come in various forms. They're called varicolored, is literally what they are. Multicolored is what they happen to be. And so Peter uses the word trials, not tribulations. He doesn't use the word persecutions because Peter is dealing with Christians that have problems. And I got to tell you, I am so appreciative that he didn't use the word tribulation. He simply uses the word trials. It's because I can identify with that, and so can you. Maybe we're not being persecuted tonight, but we're going through trials. We're going through difficulties tonight. And that we can identify. So Peter is throwing out a word that really covers every Christian. Every Christian has something they'd like to see change. Every Christian is going through something that irritates them, that they don't like, and they wish they could fix. I mean, every one of us go through something like this. So this is a book that's written to me. It's a book that's written to you. You're going through difficulties. This is the book. He says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our trials prove our faith. They prove your faith is what they do. It's the refining that we go through. As gold is refined, we're being refined through the sufferings, through the heat that's being turned up. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So the testing of our faith that is genuine will result in purity and praise to God. I like what A.W. Tozer once said. This is such a great, great quote. He says, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Now that's a great quote, isn't it? So God allows us to hurt. God allows us to suffer. And through that pain and that suffering, we become vessels of honor to the Lord. We become vessels that can radiate or exemplify the Lord is really what it is. And you look at anyone in the Bible that has been used of the Lord, they all went through difficulties. They all went through trials. They all went through times of testing. Everything begins with salvation. It begins with our relationship with God. It is that that we get to know Jesus, and it's through that process that Jesus is conforming us into his image. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So our salvation is not new. It was foretold through the prophets. We've been studying, of course, Genesis, and I think of one of the earliest passages that describes the salvation that we experience tonight, those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, Genesis 15:6. This, without a doubt, is one of the most important verses in the book of Genesis. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is the very basis of salvation, is that it's salvation through faith. We put our faith in God, and God then, in his grace, in his mercy, he cleanses us of all of our sins. So it's not through works, it's not through attendance. It's simply by placing your faith in Christ. And it's that the prophets would prophesy of, that God was a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. And of course, it was modeled through Israel, who God mercifully over and over again gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent. God would discipline them, and then God would open his arms back up to them over and over and over again. Now, verses 13 through 21, live in holiness. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You see, fear is knowing that we have one life to live. This is all we have. And what we do here and now will affect our eternal standings in eternity with the Lord in heaven. What we do down here will, again, prepare us for the capacities that God has for us in the future. So we serve him now. In the future, God has other responsibilities for us that coincide with what we're doing right now. And this is why it matters how we live as Christians. It really matters. And some people think, well, I'm just going to get saved. I got fire insurance. You know, I'm saved. I'm not going to go to, I'm not going to burn in hell. I got fire insurance. I put my faith in the Lord. That's all that matters. No, that's not that all that matters. You receive salvation and you walk with the Lord, and that in and of itself will affect our eternal standings. Not that we'll get to heaven. Oh, we'll get to heaven and we placed our faith in him. But what capacities, what will we be doing in eternity? We're not going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp. I don't know why that's always seems to be the thing. You know, Coyote and Roadrunner, you know, they get blown up and they're playing, this little harp on a cloud or something. That's not what happens. We have down here determines the capacity for our rewards and what we'll be doing with the Lord. So if we have hope, then we can walk in holiness, in harmony. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in the Lord. And that's where our faith and hope needs to be. It needs to be in God. That's where it is. It's not in a political figure. It's not in a particular party in government. No, our faith and hope is in the Lord, the one that raised himself from the dead, the one that has secured and paid for our salvation. So now he talks about living in harmony. In verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 10, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Not this phony stuff, praise God, none of that stuff. I mean, to truly, truly love each other is what he's referring to. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Peter, again, is reminding the believers of the spiritual investment, which is eternal. And that's what we're doing here tonight. You've come here, you could have stayed home, but you came tonight to learn what the Bible says, specifically about a book of suffering. Now that has spiritual and eternal overtones. Because there's a lot of other things that you could do, a lot of other things that we could do. But to be here says something. You're thinking eternal. You're thinking about knowing God in a deeper way. Maybe we've come tonight and we're struggling and we knew that this book was about trials. About it. Well, I'm going to come and I'm going to find out what God can do for me. I'm going to find out how God can help me. I'm going to find out what I can do so that I can cooperate with God and God can work. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Notice this phrase, put off. The Bible teaches put off, put on. And the Bible refers to our old life and the old manner of our life almost like you would describe old garments, garments that need to be washed, garments that need to retire. So we like to call them grave clothes. This is the way that we lived prior to Christ was called grave clothes. Then we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and now we put on grace clothes. We put on new clothing. We put on white clothing, garments that are white in raiment. They're bright because it's resembling the Lord himself. So the way that he describes it is putting off, putting on. You put off the old man, and you put on the man that is in Christ, new. So we're constantly getting rid of the old, getting rid of the junk, getting rid of the priorities of the world, the techniques of the world, the things that the world does. But we're replacing them. You know, like a good example is the world parties, Christians fellowship. What a difference. I mean, what a life transformation it is. When the world talks about having fun, it's what we Christians would call the flesh. We would call the world. Or even debauchery. So we put that stuff off in order to put on the new man that is being renewed. Like it says here in verse 2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, normal spiritual growth is a result of normal spiritual appetite. So when you come to Christ, you develop this hunger for spiritual things. You want to know the Bible. You get into men's studies, get into women's studies, get into the singles, get into the senior saints, get into the young adults. You want to hang around with other people that are like yourself, that are born again, that are growing. You want to know what the Bible teaches. And so you attend Bible studies. You read the Bible on your own. You pray. You want to learn how to pray. How do I pray? How do I talk to God? Those are all things that show that there's been a new birth. You know, you never have to teach a baby to be hungry. Have you ever noticed that? They always know it's time for a new bottle. You know why? Because the bottle's empty. So it's time for a new bottle. Now, why is it like that? Because God has put within them a hunger. And why hungry? Hunger is so that they'll eat and they'll grow and they'll mature. So the Holy Spirit puts within us this desire to grow, to read the Bible, to be taught. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to grow in Jesus. So verse 3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture this is. He describes the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, as being a structure that is made out of stones, in which each stone is meticulously put into the structure in order to... I was reading years ago about a man that had lost his job, he had lost his wife, he had lost his home. And he was walking down the sidewalk one day, and there was the construction of a church going on in which there were these masons that were down below, and they were chipping on stones and chipping off edges of the stone. And the man walked up and said to the man, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm working on this stone, and I'm making it just the right size so that it fits up there. And he pointed up towards the top of the church. And at that moment, that man realized, you know what? That's what God's doing to me. God is chipping me. He's preparing me because he's placing me up there. He's going to put me up there. He's going to get me to be just the right size, just the right place to fit in with his people and to fit in to his family. And that's what all of us are going through. We're all being fitted tonight. God is chipping away, and God has a place for every single one of us, and every single one of us are going to fit into this magnificent house that the Lord himself is building. Then he goes on and gives a whole bunch of quotations here. In verse 6, for it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Isaiah 28:16. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Psalm 118:22. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to their doom they were also appointed. Isaiah 8:14:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that he may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah 61:6. And then verse 10 says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hosea 2:23. We are the most blessed of all people tonight. You look at those verses and you look at where they came from, you look at the context. None of us deserve God's salvation tonight. None of us deserve to be fitted into God's house, fitted into his family, forgiven of our sins. We were all going our own way, but God miraculously began to draw us by his Holy Spirit because he wanted to place us into his house. We are the most blessed of all people tonight. Now in verses 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, God's grace and submission. Verses 11 through 17, he speaks about submit to authorities. Now, this is a tough one. He says here, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, we're constantly going to be slandered. And if once you announce that you're a Christian and you're a follower of God, watch out, because they're going to try to find something in which they can just tear you down. Either you got to do something wrong, you forget to do something. They'll say, "Wait, the Christian's supposed to forget to do that." I mean, like, everything that we do, they're trying to find fault. And his point is that knowing that that is the case, we should do everything possible to bring honor and glory to the Lord. That as they watch our lives, oh, they can throw mud, but it doesn't stick on us. We're like the Teflon man. It just doesn't stick. So let them throw what they want to throw at us, but it doesn't stick. There's no validity to it. There's no truth to it. Our lives literally will speak for themselves. I think of the instance in Acts when, of course, Stephen, when they arrested Stephen. Here was Stephen serving the Lord, one of the first deacons of the church. They arrested him and started bringing all these accusations at him. And then Acts says, when they looked at his face, he had the face of an angel. All that they were saying couldn't hold up. It had no validity to it at all. Chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as to one in authority, to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So notice again, our behavior, doing the right things, they have nothing they can say. "Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." So a mark of a spirit-filled Christian is being submissive. Now, when we went through Ephesians, we made this very clear. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, "Submit one to another," is what it says. Now, what's interesting, that's verse 21. In verse 18, he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is that of being joyful. Secondly, it's being thankful. And thirdly, it's being submissive. So a lot of people claim to be spirit-filled because they can do somersaults down the aisle of a church, or they can bark like a dog and all this other stuff. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in the church. That's not necessarily being spirit-filled. You're filled with the Spirit. I don't know which one it is. It's not the Holy Spirit. I know that. Is because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are, again, joyful, thankful, and submissive. So he's talking about being spirit-filled. So the mark that he refers to now is being submissive. Submit to your masters. Verses 18 and 25. Notice what he says. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those that are unreasonable." I'm sure there might be some here tonight that have bosses or supervisors that are unreasonable. The demands that they ask, they would not do themselves. There are others that don't have to meet those demands. They're just unreasonable. And so he's saying in this case that we need to be submissive is what we need to do. "For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do it, do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." So the point is, you do something wrong, you get called in, you get written up. Well, that, and you bear up. Well, you should bear up because you were wrong. But what about when you've done nothing and you're being reprimanded for doing nothing, but you're trusting the Lord? He says, in that case, this finds favor with God. Because anybody will take just punishment. Well, not that often anymore, but some people, you know, they'll do wrong and they'll still deny that they did wrong and they won't take the punishment that's coming. But he's saying, really, what honor is that to accept the punishment for something rightfully you did? But this is for something you didn't do. But you still take it. You yield it up to the Lord. This word submission, I love it. Allowing God to lead me through others. That was a definition from Churches Alive a number of years ago. Back in the 70s, a number of years ago. It was a breakoff of Campus Crusade for Christ. I used to know one of the founders of it. And they had a whole little study on submission. And he gave me this copy of this book. And I just love that definition, submission, allowing God to lead me through others. That's what submission is. So now in verses 21 through 25, we have Jesus, our example. Now this is the example of how to suffer God's way. And the example is Jesus himself. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay, so he is the example. He is the one that suffered. So we're to look at how Jesus suffered, and we are to walk in his footsteps. Excuse me. So verse 22 says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. So notice, Jesus did not retaliate. Jesus didn't speak underneath his breath. Jesus didn't make any threats towards those that abuse him. No, right away our minds can go to the cross and we can think about Jesus, you know, being blindfolded and beat on his head with a reed. His beard was pulled out. They filleted his back. They then made him carry his cross up to a point and then had Simon step in because they realized he wasn't going to make it. I mean, the stuff that was done to Jesus, just absolutely atrocities that were done to Jesus. And notice his response. So now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is submit in the home. He now applies submission to marriage, that of a wife to an unreasonable husband, a husband to his wife. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same way, you wives. So what same ways? The same way that Jesus responded in his suffering. The same way that Jesus responded to his unjust treatment. Drop down to verse 7. Notice what he says to the husbands. You husbands in the same way. What same way? The same way that Jesus responded. Now, why is Peter bringing up marriage now in verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? Because Peter realizes that you could suffer in marriage. Marriage is supposed to be a wonderful relationship, but there are some marriages in which there is great pain, there's great suffering that's taking place. So he now touches really where the home is itself. It's the center of a home is a married couple, and then if it's God's blessing, procreation, it's that of children. So he now speaks about the wife, and he says to the wife, chapter 3, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So again, this could be a husband that's unsaved. It is a husband that's unpersuadable. He knows what the Bible says, but he doesn't want to do it. So it could be a husband that is unsaved, or it could be a husband that knows the Lord, but he's just totally disobedient to the Lord. So how does it say the wife is to respond? She's to win him by her behavior. What she may say may be 100% right, but the very fact she's saying it makes it 100% wrong. Because she's not to win him by a word, but she is to win him by what? Her behavior. Notice verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So it's real, it's genuine. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart and the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So for the wife, it is her inward beauty. It is her submission to God. It is going to make a difference, going to make a change. And now in verse 7, he talks to the husband. He says, in the same way, just the same way that Jesus responded, you are to live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, there's several things that he says here to husbands in verse 7. First of all, husbands, be committed to your wife. Secondly, husbands, exercise intelligent leadership to your wife. Thirdly, husbands, exercise deliberate love towards your wife. Number four, husbands, share your life without limits with your wife. And then lastly, number five, husbands cannot neglect the marriage and remain right with God. God says your prayers will not be heard. So a husband that is neglecting his marriage, God will not hear his prayers. This is a very, very solemn, solemn statement that the Lord makes. Now in verses 8 through 12, he now speaks about submission within the church. Verse 8, to sum up all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessings instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So again, Peter is saying that, you know what, we need to live it. Sometimes we just have to realize that isn't a hill I want to die on. Have you ever come to that? You can demand what is yours, but you realize the cost is going to be high. Oh, you can get what you want, but oh, it is going to be costly. And there are times that we just say, you know what, just let it go. Just let it go. I'm going to look at Jesus' example on how to suffer, and I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm going to let that person just have what they're going to have. I'm not going to fight them. I'm not going to drag this thing into court. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And that's really his point here. We're not to respond like the world responds. Why? Because we're living for the eternal, not the temporal. We're following the example of Jesus, who forewent his rights in order to do something far greater, was that of dying for the sins of the world. So he gave up his rights. He submitted to the Father. Now chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, God's grace and suffering. Verses 13 to 22, he says, make Christ Lord. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, verse 15 is an important verse. It talks about being ready to make a defense. Now, what this means is we should defend the faith, but not dismantle the faith. And there's a big difference. I've seen Christians argue and debate over some of the stupidest things. When I went to Bible college, the big deal was, could you lose your salvation? I used to watch some of the debates, and I think some people may have lost them during the debate. You know, there was that, it got that heated. And there are people that argue over all sorts of goofy things. And we're not to do that as a Christian. We're not to get caught up in some of this silly stuff. So what we're to do is we are to defend the faith. We are to defend the essentials of the justification by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Those are words worth dying for. I mean, those are it. That's the gospel. That Jesus was God who died for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and the Bible says he makes intercession for us. The gospel message is the message. And we need to defend that. Never lighten up on the defense of the gospel. That we will do. But some of this other stuff that we can get into, limited atonement, some of this weird stuff, double predestination, and some of this goofy stuff that Christians get into, I think the world sometimes looks at it and goes, man, you guys are crazy. And I would have to agree with them. It is pretty silly, some of the things that we'll argue over and fight over. So verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we want to make sure that our conscience is right with the Lord. That what we're doing, what we're practicing, how we're responding, that it isn't thorns in the pillow. You know what I'm talking about? You go to bed at night and you roll all night long on the bed like a rotisserie over at Juan Pollo's. You know what I'm talking about? You're just going around and around. You can't. Then you go this way, around and around, because of something you said or something someone else said. Those are called thorns in the pillow. So we want to make sure that our conscience lines up with the scriptures, lines up with our relationship with God, our faith in Christ, that it all lines up. Then he goes on and he talks about the preaching of the spirits that were in prison and so forth. And I think that this is a reference to the fact that the Lord himself was trying through Noah for 120 years to bring a lost world to salvation. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. And though the world was undeserving of it, God was gracious to the world before he brought a worldwide flood. And even that, it was so gracious of God to bring a flood, because had God not brought a flood, no life would have been saved. That's what the Bible says. I mean, the earth was so corrupt. So during this period of time, God was preaching through Noah, giving people an opportunity to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord. But again, unfortunately, there weren't any takers. It was only Noah and his family. Verse 21 says, corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers, and has been subjected to him. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, have Christ's attitude. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, if the master suffered, what do you think his followers will do? So that's kind of the argument from the greater to the lesser, that if our Savior suffered, how much more would his followers that would follow him? He was God who suffered. How much more will we suffer? And this is why it's strange when people freak out when a Christian is hurting or a Christian is suffering, or death comes into the home of a Christian. Do we feel like somehow we're exempt from those things? No, we're not exempt from them. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered, shouldn't we that follow in his steps also suffer? Should we also not expect to suffer? Yes, we should. And that's why Peter's writing this book. Don't be surprised. That's his point that he's going to make. Don't be surprised. So he says in verse 2, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past, sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And you know, it's kind of funny, some of you that work in places, you know, where the, you know, you got a bunch of party people and so forth, and then they'll say, hey, you know, you want to come join us Friday? You know, after work, we're going to go over to Applebee's, the local bar. We're going to go over there, you know, and we're going to hang out. You want to go? Oh, no, no. What do you mean you don't want to go? Now, your wife doesn't need to know. Your husband doesn't need to know. You're just, it's just, you know, you're getting held over from work for a little bit. Right. And we're just going to go and just kind of blow some steam off. We were there, wife and I, Monday over at Applebee's. And I told her, I said, this is a bar that serves food. That's what this is. I mean, they had a football game on. I think it was the Lakers against the Giants. I can't remember what it was, but they had this football game. Hey, people, girls, guys just screaming, you know, and going on. And I told my wife, I wonder if their wives know where they're at. You know, they're just over here at Applebee's, you know. And you're a Christian. What do you mean you don't want to go? And the Bible says they're surprised that you don't follow their excess, that you don't follow their dismay. You don't follow what they're doing. And they're thinking, man, you're weird. There's something wrong with you. No, as a Christian, you're looking at them, no, there's something wrong with you. That's what the problem is. You're not thinking clearly. Verse 6 says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So those that are spiritually dead. And when we are born again, that's literally what happens. We're born from above. We're literally taken out of darkness and we're brought into God's marvelous light. That is literally what happens. God raises the dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us. So it is God who literally raises us from the dead. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober in spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all things, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. This word fervent means boiling. We need to be boiling in our love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it does. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So it's one thing to be hospitable. You invite people over, and then it hits 9 o'clock. You go, we're out of coffee. It's time for you to go. Well, you were hospitable to a point, but not without complaint. So we need to do both. We need to be gracious hosts. You need to be willing to serve even when it's not convenient, is what he's saying. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So each one of us in this room tonight have a gift. We are gifted people. God has gifted us so that we can be a blessing to the body. Every one of us here. And it's always been amazing to me when I look over a group like this tonight and to think that every single one of us that are born again have gifts, or at least one spiritual gift, in which God has given it to us to be a blessing to the body. Can you imagine if each one of us tonight said, I'm going to find out what that gift is, and I'm going for it? I can't imagine what we could do, what God could do through us, is literally what he's saying. Whoever speaks is to do so as with speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves as do so as one who is serving by the strength of which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now, verses 12 through 19, glorify Christ's name. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So again, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those that do not obey the gospel of God? Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, look for Christ's return. Oh, this is our hope. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So you're serving God not to get paid. You're doing it because you get to serve the Lord. And I tell you, one of the greatest privileges of all of life is to serve the Lord. I just can't imagine being saved and not serving. And that's what he's saying here. It's to serve him. He says in verse 3, not as lording it over those allotted your share, but prove yourself. Be an example. Don't order them around. Be an example. Show them by your own servant's heart what they can do. Now, verses 7 through 14 is depend on Christ's grace. I gotta love verse 7. You gotta love verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon him or on him because he cares for you. I love this. This is Peter. Peter's saying this. You remember Peter that worried about everything? This is him. He says, cast your cares upon the Lord. It literally means throw it. Just fling it at the Lord. Take your cares, throw it at him. Throw your cares at him is what you need to do. I want to close tonight with just four little things that I want us to think about as we close tonight with this book. Number one, it's consoling to know that God's people are never needlessly afflicted. So tonight, if you are suffering, you're not needlessly suffering. God has a purpose and a plan tonight. If you're a Christian, it's working for you. Number two, the purpose of testings are for proving and purifying. Too many professing Christians have a false faith, and this will be revealed in the trials of life. When trials come, it exposes where our hope is and where our faith and trust is. Number three, 1 Peter 1:6 says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are varied, and God matches the trial to our strengths and our needs. And lastly, number four, Peter urged his readers to exercise love, faith, and rejoicing so that they might experience some of the glory of heaven in the midst of sufferings. You know what? We can experience heaven on earth right now. If we will submit to God, put our faith in him and say, Lord, I'm going to shine for you. Whatever you bring my way, I want to be a testimony for Jesus tonight. That's what I want to do.